We have been reviewing the book of Yehoshua, or Joshua, a military book, a book that focuses on the conquest of the land of Canaan. And we have spent essentially seven sessions taking the first 12 chapters, which are the narrative part of the book. The next chapters 13 through the end of the book, chapter 24, we're going to attempt to summarize tonight. What we're going to do here, frankly, a good portion, most of the portion of the remaining chapters, has to do with the dividing up of the land. The conquest of Canaan is at this point behind us, and the passages in Joshua focus on their partitioning, dividing up the land among the 12 tribes, and a few topics as we go. Rather than take you through the detail, we normally go verse by verse through usually a chapter a night is our style normally. But what we're going to do is wrap up, so to speak, our study of Joshua tonight. We will undertake a subsequent study of 8 sessions that will deal with the 12 tribes as a topic, but we'll start with their birth in a sense of Genesis and cover reestablishment in the land during the millennium and the allusions to the 12 tribes and their fulfillment of these prophecies in the New Testament. But we'll take that as a separate study in which the focus will be on the 12 tribes. So it's at that point that we'll go into more detail. But at this point, let's just try, in reviewing the last half of the book of Joshua, to try to put the whole book a little more in perspective. Now, one of the first things I'd like to do by way of review, we've just finished a review of these different battles. When they crossed the Jordan, got circumcised, took on Jericho through the leadership of none other than Jesus Christ, and they subsequently took on Ai, made a big blunder, and got set back. And as they dealt with sin in the camp, they reattacked Ai successfully, and on it went. We finally climaxed in chapter 10, the Battle of Beth Horon. The 5 remaining kings had aligned themselves under Adonai Zedek, a guy who called himself the Lord of Righteousness. But with signs in the sun and the moon, Joshua succeeded in the battle. The whole strategy was to cut across, divide the land north and south, conquer the south, get that subdued, and then head north. Not covering every town, but getting the major power centers, leaving the tribes themselves later to clean up the loose ends. We'll talk about that. But as we study biblical battles, even just in secular terms, we've tried to emphasize the spiritual dimension as we go along, but if you even study these battles as a secular student would, you'll yield to the view that Joshua is quite a skilled general. If you analyze his maneuvers in detail, you discover that he was very, very effective at the preemptive offense. He would several times march his entire army overnight to catch the enemy by surprise. And his tricks and feints and moves and so forth are evidence of great skill. He knew how to exploit speed, stealth, and the knowledge of the terrain. And the reason I bring this up is because these tactics laid the foundation for military doctrine as taught at West Point. And I was interested in my exchange weekends with West Point from the Naval Academy to gain a perspective of their legacy, which they ascribe to the Prussian techniques. Prussia was a country with very little agricultural capability, so they developed a deep tradition in military science, which is in itself legend, and led to the fabled German general staff, etc. And not only the foundation to our Marine Corps, you know, the two up, one reserve kind of concept, but also, perhaps most relevantly, the doctrines that emerge from a military study of the book of Joshua form the basis, believe it or not, of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces today, and which is, if you followed any of these things, you know of their skill of hitting hard and quick and by surprise, exploiting speed, stealth, and their knowledge of the terrain. It's too bad, though, that the IDF has yet to discover the primary military secret of Joshua's successes, which, of course, is that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And there's obviously many references to that throughout the Torah as well as the book of Joshua. But tonight we'll jump in to pick up about Joshua chapter 13, which deals, of course, with the division of the land. Now, as we would go through all of this, we'll discover the word inheritance is found over 50 times in the next 9 chapters. You see, they didn't win or purchase the land. It was that which the Lord, I was going to say the Lord gave to them. But to be a little more precise, it's what the Lord leased to them. The land of Israel belongs to whom? To the God of the universe. It's a very strange idea. But one of the things I want you to be sensitive to as you study your Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's basically dominated with two themes. One of those themes is the origin, mission, and destiny of the nation Israel. The second theme, of course, is of the Messiah. But those two themes are inextricably woven throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. Israel, the national Israel, is mentioned 73 times in the New Testament. But as you study Israel, you'll discover it's all tied up with the land grant by God, who gave to Abraham, reconfirmed it to Jacob and Isaac and so forth. The so-called Palestinian covenant. Your theological books will use the term Palestinian covenant because that's just what they call it. It's an unfortunate term. It's a term that was invented by the Emperor Hadrian after the Bar Kokhba revolt when he tried to de-Judaize the whole area. It's a name given to the area by its enemies, taking from the Greek term for the Philistines, if you will. But the point is, still they call it the Palestinian covenant, which is it's an unconditional covenant that God made with Israel concerning specifically the land. And it's interesting to see today the entire world is on the verge of nuclear war over their rights to the land. The United States is putting the pressure on Israel to, in fact, divide it up with all some forms of assurances and such, and yet anyone that knows their Bible or even history knows that that's foolhardy. It's a disaster for all concerned. We're destabilizing the Middle East. And it's not even in our own secular, just quite apart from your attitudes, whatever they might be, towards Israel. But let's move on. God, in effect, leased the land to Israel. The rent was their obedience. When they were obedient, they enjoyed the land. When they were disobedient, they were removed from the land. So it's not as if they owned it like we think of owning something in fee simple. The land is God's land. It's a very strange concept that the God of the universe staked out a piece of real estate that he calls his own. And you say, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Absolutely. And yet, in a very unique way, God has staked out that piece of ground, for whatever it is, as his own. And it's given to Israel in exchange for their obedience. And of course, we'll see through, as you study the history of Israel, their obedience or disobedience is reflected in how their ability to enjoy their land. Now, from chapter 13 through chapter 17, verse 18, we're going to deal with assignments of land to the various tribes that were made at Gilgal. Gilgal was, of course, their base of operations. When they crossed the Jordan, became circumcised, and from that point on, Gilgal is sort of their base ops. That's where they moved from to go against Jericho, Ai, or whatever. And Gilgal is the center here. Later on, Joshua is going to move the camp and the tabernacle to a more central location at Shiloh. And that'll occur in chapter 18. Now, basically what they do is they cast lots. And that's described in chapter 14, first couple of verses. And the procedures described in Numbers 34 and elsewhere. They cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is in the lap of the Lord." You and I can observe a process that appears to be statistically random, like rolling dice or casting a lot. But what the Scripture tells us is the result is always in control of God. It doesn't surprise us when you think about it, on the one hand, but on the other hand, it also becomes a mechanic that frequently shows up in Scripture where they cast lots to determine the will of God. Is that appropriate for us in the New Testament? Not so, because we have the Holy Spirit, and there's a whole different MO that the Scripture describes for the believing Christian. But in the Old Testament days particularly, the lot was a very frequent mechanic used to determine God's allocations, and that's exactly what they do here. Now, in chapter 13, we encounter once again these 2.5 tribes that elected to dwell east of the Jordan. You may recall that they made a deal with Moses, that they saw this area east of the Jordan as being good for cattle, and so that's what they wanted. And Moses said, fine, as long as your men still join the army, help us conquer the land. Once the land is subdued, yes, you can go back and receive that as your portion. Now, the choice may have been good for their cattle, but it doesn't seem to have been very good for their children or their grandchildren. And one of the interesting observations is that there's no record of Moses consulting God. Moses made his deal, and it turns out to be probably a bad deal, especially for their children. And we'll take that up when we get to chapter 22. But you see, these tribes become thus a buffer zone between Israel and Moab, Ammon, and what have you, and certainly Damascus. And these liabilities of being in this buffer zone eventually leads to its downfall, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 5. In fact, this is the area today that is still under dispute between Syria and Israel, the Golan Heights and so forth. As we go through the book of Joshua, we've tried to also draw spiritual insights as we go. And one of the things that is suggested by the plight of these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and about half of the tribe of Manasseh, chose to dwell east of the Jordan rather in the promised land itself. One of the lessons we might draw from this is don't become a borderline believer. And we'll talk about that as we get to the end. There are those that are not delivered from Egypt that are unbelievers. There are those that are wandering in the wilderness today that is have yet to discover God's rest. There are also those that sort of try to be on the border. And all of these are unsatisfactory postures. In contrast to the fourth position, which is to enter into his land, to dwell with the people of God, and to enter into his rest, etc. We'll talk about that before we go. Enter into the inheritance God appoints for you and enjoy it. And that's basically what Psalm 47:4 says. That's basically what the book of Ephesians attempts to deal with. That's certainly what the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4 and 5, I guess, deal with that idea. But in chapter 13, verse 22, we come down to this interesting character called Balaam. So as we go through these allocation chapters, every once in a while there's a couple of topics we probably want to touch as we go through. I'm not going to take you through all the borders and stuff. I'll give you a summary of that before we're through. But this guy Balaam is a strange character. The more you learn about him, the more mysterious he really is. He's a Gentile, and yet he's a prophet. He's a prophet. He prophesies. He's a Baer of Pethor of Mesopotamia. He comes from Mesopotamia. Strange character. In fact, it's from one of his prophecies we get the concept of the Star of Bethlehem in the minds of some. He speaks of the star coming out of Jacob and so forth. His primary escapades are recounted in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 because he sells or tries to sell his gift of being a prophet. Because Balak, the king of the Moabites, is trying to figure out how to thwart Israel. And he hires Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam takes his money and cashes his check, but every time he prophesies, out comes favorable prophecies to Israel, which drives Balak up a tree. Balaam seems to be pecuniary enough to sell his gift, and yet he is not effective at being politically correct, because he always ends up blessing Israel rather than cursing Israel as Balak hired him to do. But what finally does happen, and it's not too obvious from the text, and still you cross-reference things and so forth, especially from 2 Peter and Jude 11 and Revelation 2. The point is, Balaam does explain to the king how he can win. He points out to the king that Israel is powerful because of their faithfulness to their God. And the way you get Israel to stumble and become weak is to get them compromised. And so he advises Balak to have his most attractive young girls line up on the borders of Israel and entice the young men into involvements. And that's what was prohibited by the God of Israel. And that will bring them down. What Balak did not count on is God's grace and mercy. And so that really doesn't work as well as it should have. But the net of it is all his advice to Balak does lead to the corruption of Israel with the Midianites. This is Numbers 31 and so forth. It's made reference to the way of Balaam is made reference to in 2 Peter 2, the error of Balaam in Jude 11, and the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2. And these are all different aspects of the mistakes that Balaam made. But anyway, it turns out he will die with the Moabites and the Midianites in Numbers 22 because you cannot serve God and mammon or money or whatever. But Balaam does show up here, and that leads us then to one of the first tribes dealt with here, is the tribe of Levi. Now, Levi is, as one of the 12 tribes, it's the only one of the 12 tribes that was not to inherit the land as the other tribes. Their inheritance was the God of Israel. The Levites were those that were charged specifically with dealing with the tabernacle and the things of the priesthood and so forth. And they were given 48 cities rather than contiguous plots of ground like all the other 11 tribes were. They were given cities, 48 cities. Now, one of the difficulties, I'll mention it, there are detailed in chapter 21. Some of this is mentioned in chapter 13 and 14, why it comes up now. But you'll discover that, incidentally, back in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons, he prophesies that Levi and Simeon would be scattered. And indeed, in different ways, they each were. Because Levi was scattered among these 48 cities, and Simeon gets, in effect, commingled with Judah, you'll discover. If you look any in the back of your Bible, there are probably maps that will lay this out for you. But you'll notice that Simeon is basically commingled with the tribe of Judah. And I won't take you through all the borders or the... Oh, by the way, one other thing I'll mention, the lists of cities, the 48 cities given to Levi, there's a couple of different lists, and they don't quite seem to agree. And scholars tend to believe either the cities were renamed, which is one conjecture, because the records are not clear, or it's possible that as one fell or as prosperity changed, they may have been reassigned. We're not clear. The scholars are not, the research I've been able to do indicates that the sources I've been used feel that it's just it's one of those things that's lost in obscurity, but there are some discrepancies between the different lists. But in chapters 14 and 15, one of the primary subjects it deals with is the tribe of Judah. We're going to go through all the tribes here shortly. The tribe of Judah receives their allocation from verse 6 of chapter 14 through chapter 15. And by the way, this includes Caleb, one of the two faithful spies. The two heroes of the whole scenario, of course, are Joshua and Caleb, because 45 years earlier, they, at Kadesh Barnea, were the only two of the 12 tribes, that were 12 spies that were sent to reconnoiter the land. They were there 40 days. They came back with a report, 10 of the spies, were terrified and gave what's called an evil report, from which Israel lost their nerve. But Joshua and Caleb are the two guys that said, let's go, the God is with us, we can take these guys. But they wouldn't listen. And because they wouldn't listen, as you all know, the nation Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, the better part of 40 years, till everyone died that was in that generation. Their children were to grow up and be involved in the conquest. The only two survivors were Joshua and Caleb, the two guys that gave the good report. And they acquit themselves honorably throughout the total campaign. And Caleb is quite a tiger. This is your kind of guy. Now, at this point, he's 85. But he didn't look for easy tasks when he had his choice here. He was given some prerogatives. He looked for new mountains to climb and giants to conquer. There were giants in the land still remaining. Caleb took care of his. He's the only guy that did. The record is rather dismal that in some of these other areas they didn't really deal as they were instructed to in cleaning up the act here. Now it's interesting, something else Caleb does, if you study Caleb carefully, you'll discover in Joshua chapter 15, verses 13 and 19, he also provided for the next generation. In fact, it's interesting as I observe, as I go through the details of the book of Joshua, going through the land and these various things, you'll discover that there is a concern on the part of Joshua and Caleb and the leadership to provide for their families. Now, when you read that, you sort of figure, well, of course they do. That's everybody does that. No, they don't. You and I don't. We're leaving incredible debts behind to our children and grandchildren. So if you really look at the predicament that we're leaving the next generation or two, it's an indictment of our lack of leadership in contrast to these traditional ways. These guys look for new mountains to climb and giants to conquer, and we simply hand our next generation insurmountable debts. Now Joshua, the other faithful spy, he'll receive his inheritance last. That'll occur in chapter 19, verses 49 to 51. They received their promises 45 years earlier. Bear in mind, see, it's 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, then 7 years in the conquest of the land. That's where I'm getting the 45. But the promises they received back in Numbers 14 and Deuteronomy 1 and so forth were a source of their continual encouragement. Now, it's interesting. I think you and I are called upon to have the attitudes that Joshua and Caleb did. We should be encouraged in our own pilgrimage. You have already received your inheritance in Christ, and it's up to you to claim it. That's part of the message here, and that's what Ephesians emphasizes, for us to claim every spiritual blessing as it's already been granted to us in Ephesians chapter 1 onwards. Well, next we come to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, these are the two sons of Joseph. You remember when of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph went to Egypt, sold into slavery into Egypt, has his adventures there, emerges as prime minister of the world. In fact, in God's dealing with Jacob, he keeps all of Egypt from starving, and thus emerges as prime minister. He has two sons there, from a Gentile bride, by the way. But anyway, he has two sons there, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh being the older. And a strange thing occurs when Jacob finally, as the events come, when he comes down there, when he goes to bless them, he in effect adopts them, but in reverse order. He chooses the younger over the older. He crosses his hands when he blesses them, which bothers the father, bothers Joseph. It's interesting to notice how God, whether you're talking about Ishmael and Isaac, or whether you're talking about Esau and Jacob, or Manasseh and Ephraim, you get the impression that God seems to be pointing us to a second birth, to be born again. It's interesting that in those cases, God does not honor this classic pattern of primogeniture, that is the right of the firstborn, but rather puts the blessing, the spiritual blessing, on the second, not the first. And it's suggestive in many, many ways. It's a lesson that God is sovereign. God has mercy on whom he will. God's right to election is absolute. But it's also interesting that that's, I think, also true of you and I. That what God is interested in is not our first birth, it's our second birth, of being born again. One of the things as you go through the scripture, I'm hoping you pick up, not the details, you can dig that out from a dictionary or an atlas or whatever. The thing that's interesting is to understand that the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is a single, unified, skillfully engineered message. It's 66 books penned by 40 guys, but it's very tightly engineered by the Holy Spirit. It's one message from cover to cover. So all these little subtleties and these hints are not coincidental. They're intentional. Now, as we go through Ephraim and Manasseh, mentioned their birth order reversed. I won't go through all you can in the back of your Bible, there probably is a map that will give you the actual boundaries that are laid out in all the text. When you get to chapter 17, though, there is an event that deserves comment. And I found that there isn't a single commentary I found that catches what this is really all about. When you get to chapter 17, we've been in chapter 16, we have the portion of Ephraim and goes through all that stuff, and I won't take you through all the borders and mispronounce all the names for you. But in chapter 17, and we have Manasseh. But when we get to verse 3, comes this event called the Daughters of Zelophehad. And it reflects back to an issue that came up in Numbers 27, the first 11 verses. Zelophehad had 5 daughters, no sons. And they were talking to Moses about when we get into the promised land, they will have no inheritance. Because the inheritance was going to be by the male heirs to each family. And so Zelophehad petitions Moses on behalf of his 5 daughters to have them made an exception. Now, in this case, Moses does go to the Lord, and the Lord authorizes it. And they allow that these daughters, if there's no other issue, no male issue, and if they will marry within the tribe, they will have the right to carry the inheritance of their father. Very strange exception in the ruling. And of all the commentaries I have checked, all the standard ones, they all make reference to this as just part of the Torah and part of the land rules and all this stuff. They miss the key point. And I believe it was C.I. Schofield who is credited with being the first to recognize that the claims of Christ hang on the daughter on this peculiar exception in the law. Because Heli's daughter, Mary, he apparently had no male issue. And when you look at the genealogy of Mary in the book of Luke, which of course carries the blood claim of Christ to David, See, Matthew, being a Jew, goes from Abraham down to David, the king, to the first son of Bathsheba, Solomon, down the royal line to Joseph, who is the legal father of Jesus Christ, but carries the blood curse on Jeconiah that's mentioned in Jeremiah 22. In fact, that blood curse in Jeremiah 22 is a strange passage because God, as the kings of Judah go from bad to worse, you finally get to Jeconiah where God has had it. He says, no man of his seed will prosper in Judah. And if you read that, if you're paying attention to the royal promises, you know that it's from the royal line the Messiah is to come. And I always conjecture that there must have been celebrations in the councils of Satan the day that that curse was announced by God. Because from Satan's myopic point of view, God has got himself over a barrel. The Messiah had to be of the royal line, and yet there's a blood curse on the line of Jeconiah, which isn't the royal line. But you see, since Jesus was not the blood son, if you will, of Joseph, that curse did not descend to Jesus Christ. When you look at Luke, being a physician, he doesn't start his genealogy from Abraham. He starts from Adam. He takes Adam to Abraham. From Abraham down to David, the genealogies in both Gospels are identical. Until you get, when you get to David, Luke does a strange thing. He doesn't go through the first son of Bathsheba. He goes through the second son, second surviving son of Bathsheba, Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, another son of David. And down through Nathan, he tracks this genealogy, which goes, of course, to Mary's father, Heli. It's a means by which Jesus has a claim to both the bloodline and the legal line to the house of David, but through different channels. And it's very, very interesting. I always visualize when the curse was put on Jeconiah, the angels must have gasped in horror because they may have had the same insight that Satan probably did. And I always visualize God turning to the angels, watch this one. And I may be wrong in my history, but I believe in terms of insights, that is one of Scofield's insights that saw, realized. And the reason I'm interested in this is it, not only because it's of its intrinsic interest, which is interesting, but it's another demonstration of an assertion I'll make, but I'll challenge you to prove it or disprove it. I believe every detail in the Old Testament, every detail in the Bible, but especially in the Old Testament, every detail points to Jesus Christ. All these obscure laws, all these bizarre offerings, all these strange dimensions of things they had to build for the tabernacle, all these things directly in some way affect your perspective of Jesus Christ. He is the subject from cover to cover. And when you come across this bizarre law, like the Dodges of Zelophehad, don't limit yourself to the insights of some particular writer that happens to point some things that are true, but it may not go far enough. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. And if you have a trouble with a passage, don't understand it, try putting Jesus Christ right in the middle of it and see what happens. Well, anyway, moving on, chapter 18 to the end of 19 are the assignments to the land that were done at Shiloh. Joshua moves his base of operations from Gilgal to Shiloh. The tabernacle, incidentally, remains at Shiloh until David, later, will move it to Jerusalem. And he really screws up when he moves the ark the first time because he has it on a cart, and you all know the story, I think. And he gets shook up when the cart starts to topple over and guy goes to steady it and gets killed because God is demonstrating to David that he means what he says and says what he means, and he has prescribed the way the ark is supposed to move, and it ain't on an ox cart. And so David realizes that, offers offerings, gets the Levites to bear it the way they're supposed to, and from that point on, things go better. That's in 2 Samuel 6, essentially. Now, there's seven more tribes to deal with because we've dealt with the 2.5 tribes and a few of these others. So now we have seven more. They're sort of slow to respond to the challenge, but the procedure now is a little different. Three from each of the seven tribes remaining that are unallocated, they select three from each one, and they survey the land, the remaining land, the cities and the landmarks. They brought this information to Joshua, who then assigned various portions by casting lots before the Lord. Benjamin was the full brother of Joseph, and so he's naturally assigned a portion that's adjacent to Ephraim and Manasseh, if you will, his siblings, in effect, from Joseph. Now, Simeon shared his inheritance with Judah, and that goes back to a prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 7, where it was predicted that he would be scattered. He didn't have a portion of his own. He, in effect, just co-occupied with Judah. And that may confuse you until you look. When you look at some of the maps, you'll see that, and there's a whole background to that. But that comes from first nine verses of chapter 19, tied to the prophecy of Genesis 49. Now, the area north of Manasseh was assigned to Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali later become known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is the area we think of as the Galilee. In tribal terms, of course, it's Zebulun and Naphtali, but that's where, of course, Jesus makes his base, if you will, up there. In the Gospels, the remark is made, can any prophet come out of Galilee? Whoever said that didn't do his Old Testament homework, because both Jonah and Nahum came from that area. In fact, Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Capernaum. Jonah also comes from that part of the country. Now, the last tribe to receive their assignment was the tribe of Dan. That's the closing parts of chapter 19. He didn't get much, and so later on, he gets added to him a portion in the north. In fact, you may recall in the Gospels, when Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, that's up in the area called Dan. When we go to Israel, we go way up north to that area, just below Mount Hermon. And it's beautiful nature preserve. It's also where the Greeks had the god Pan, ancient Greek idol-worshipping sites there. But it's also the place where Jesus confronts his disciples, and that's where Peter makes his great declaration that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so forth. Up there at Caesarea Philippi. It's in the area of the tribe of Dan. And finally, at the end, we have Joshua, he claims his last. He takes the city of Timnath-Serah in verses 49 and 50 of chapter 19. And he, like Caleb, preferred to live in the mountainous region of the land. So I'll spare you again all the boundaries. Chapter 20 and 21 deals with another of these strange rules or laws from the Torah. Because back in Numbers 35, we have this concept introduced of the cities of refuge. And you have to understand, in those days, there was no such thing as a state police force. We sort of take that for granted in our society. There wasn't in those days. There wasn't police as you and I think of them. And they had this concept called the cities of refuge to deal primarily with, obviously, murders. And they divided murders into two categories. And without splitting hairs, it's basically what we would consider first or second degree murder. Premeditated murder was, of course, the more serious, punishable by death. Who administered the death? The next of kin. If you killed somebody premeditatedly, his next of kin would take on the role of what was called the avenger of blood. And he would come after you to kill you. If you had killed this party by accident, by misfeasance or nonfeasance or malfeasance, and I won't get into all that, but the point is, if you were guilty of what we would consider today second degree murder or manslaughter, and the avenger of blood was coming after you, but you had an opportunity, if you moved fast, you would try to get to what was called a city of refuge. There were six of them. Of the 48 cities that were allocated to the Levites, previously mentioned, six of those, three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan, were designated as cities of refuge. Now, they were intended to be available to all, even visitors to the area. They were sanctified, that is, set aside. They were always open. The ways and the bridges to them were required to be repaired every spring. The concept was they did everything they could to make it available to you. Their doors were never locked. There was food and provisions and so forth. The concept was that if you could get to a city of refuge and convince the city fathers that you were eligible, that is, that the circumstances of your situation were manslaughter, not premeditated murder, they would grant you asylum. You could remain in the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood could not touch you. If you slipped out of the city of refuge, you were fair game. So you were, in effect, in a sort of a form of house arrest within the city of refuge, until an event happened. The event that would change all this was the death of the high priest. Down in Jerusalem, where there was a temple and all that, or a tabernacle, what have you, there was a high priest. When he died, all those that were in asylum in the cities of refuge were free to go, and the avenger of blood was not allowed to touch you. You're probably saying, what a weird system. The city of refuge idea you can sort of relate to, but why should it all change with the death of the high priest? Well, let's explore this a little bit. One of the things that I'm going to ask you Let's, again, when you have something that's puzzling, let's see what happens when you put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, from God's point of view, it was first-degree murder. In the book of Acts, Peter points out it was his predetermined counsel. The concept that Jesus was going to go to the cross was decided between the Father and the Son before Adam was created. So from the Father's point of view, it was premeditated. But what we're concerned about, you and I, is where do we stand with respect to his death? Remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they what? No, not what they do. And so I'm going to use that as my argument that we are entitled to the remedies available from a city of refuge. So what we do is we flee to our city of refuge. Who's our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. For how long? Until the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. Oh, spooky, isn't it? It's a little further. There's some differences that you and I enjoy that the city of refuge situation didn't offer. The city of refuge would only provide refuge to the innocent. We're not innocent. We know we're guilty, right? Christ is more available. The poor guy to run the city of refuge had something to do. He had to make some miles faster than his avenger of blood. We don't have to do that. Jesus is more available to us than any city of refuge could dream of being. Now, it's kind of interesting, by the way. We could go through the whole example of how the city of refuge is a type of Christ. And I'm taking this from Hebrews chapter 6, by the way. But moving on, the wages of sin is death, just in Romans 6:23. Jesus is God's appointed refuge, Acts 4:12. He's an easy reach, the way, if you will, Deuteronomy 19:3. It's open to all. Doors were never locked. Stocked with provisions, no other help was available, etc. Until the death of Christ. It's kind of interesting to examine the names of the six cities of refuge. In Joshua chapter 20, they're listed. One is named Kadesh, another Shechem, another Hebron, another Bezer, another Ramoth, another Golan. Kadesh means righteousness. You see, once this goes through, we can never be accused again. The word Shechem really means shoulder. It's suggestive of the shepherd as he carries us. The name Hebron means fellowship. The Greek equivalent would be koinonia. We enter into fellowship with him. The name Bezer means fortress or strong. He's our fortress, and if so, we're safe, huh? Ramoth means heights, and we will indeed dwell in the heights, even though we're guilty. Golan means exile, and we indeed are exiles. We're pilgrims, strangers to this world. As we read the news broadcasts, as we watch this country go in moral freefall, as we watch the world clearly destabilizing itself, preparing for Armageddon, we, I think, can get more and more comfortable with the idea that we are just passing through. We are pilgrims. We are strangers to the world. Now, one of the questions I want you to ask yourself as you drive home tonight, have you fled to your city of refuge? Have you fled to him? Unless you have, you're not saved. Unless you have fled to your city of refuge, Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And you can deal with that before you leave this room. Well, we get to Joshua 21. We have the assignment of the Levitical cities, and they're scattered throughout the land. And I think one of the reasons God did that was to spread them out to teach and set an example, because the Levites, of course, were the instructors. And I mentioned there are two lists, both here and then 1 Chronicles 6. They don't always quite agree. But then we get to chapter 22. In chapter 22, we have the honorable discharge. The warfare is over. The 2.5 tribes that gave of their military might to the conquest have fulfilled their obligation. And so they get their honorable discharge. They're commended for their loyalty and their commitment. They're celebrating more just the warfare, their victory, their security. They're entering into his rest, as was promised in Exodus 33 and a bunch of other passages. The spiritual application of all this, I think I mentioned in Hebrews 3 and 4, and I encourage you to read that at your leisure. In fact, you might take as an extra assignment, since we're going rather hurriedly through this portion of the Scripture, I encourage you to take the time to read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, 5, And you might also undertake a review of the book of Ephesians, and you'll be surprised, probably, at how parallel the book of Ephesians is with the book of Joshua. Ephesians will deal with what Joshua deals in practical terms. Ephesians will deal in spiritual terms in a remarkably carefully designed way. I mentioned that in Numbers 32, this whole idea of the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh decided they wanted this neat grazing area called east of the Jordan, that Moses granted it to them, but there's no record he consulted with the Lord. They made their decision on the basis of material, not spiritual values. Just like Lot did. If you remember in Genesis chapter 13, when Abram says, you go to the right, I'll go to the left, or you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You take what you want. And Lot saw, oh, that looks pretty good. So he went, and Abram took what was left. Well, it's interesting, just as Lot made some mistakes, these guys did too. Why? Because they're walking by sight, not by faith. And all of us, me especially in my executive days, very guilty of that. Leaning on worldly wisdom rather than seeking the counsel of the Lord. And prospered, it would seem, and yet spiritually a disaster. So anyway, these guys separate themselves. That's first of all a mistake. You should be with the body, not separated from the body. But in any case, they separate themselves, and thus they divided the nation. And that's why I make this comparison to them as if they're borderline believers. They profess, and yet they're on the perimeter. They profess, and yet they're distant, separated. Not at the centroid. And they're outside of God's appointed place of blessing. What happens, of course, is that when they're over there, they're getting concerned about their children, so they want to do a memorial, because they're a long way from Jerusalem and all that. So they build a memorial, and alarm spreads throughout the remaining tribes, because they get the impression that they are really separating spiritually. Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 17, and other passages, there's to be one altar and one sanctuary. Not two tabernacles, one tabernacle, one altar, etc. And so the rest of the tribes of Israel are really alarmed. They think that this is a big spiritual departure. But Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it is folly, and it is a shame to him. Boy, how often we do that. We'll hear a little bit and jump to a conclusion. It turns out, though, they didn't do that. 10 princes, led by Phinehas, who is the son of the high priest. You may recall he had a major opportunity to demonstrate his faithfulness earlier. Anyway, Phinehas, son of the high priest, led the inquiry of these 10 princes. And he appealed to, in chapter 22, verses about 15 through 20, Phinehas gives his appeal. And he cited the two previous rebellions back with the Moabites in Numbers 25. That was that incident with Balaam. That was, in effect, a rebellion where 24,000 died as a result of that mess. And then Phinehas also points out what Achan did at Ai. Remember, Achan, it was his sin at Ai that set them back. And 36 soldiers got killed as a result of that. So his appeal is, come on, guys, come over and dwell with us. He asked them to come to the west side of the Jordan and dwell with us. Now, they rebut Phinehas. They point out, first of all, that this memorial is not intended to be another altar or nothing. It's really just to remind their children of where they really belong, that is, with Israel. And they use the name of the Lord 6 times. In fact, they use 3 fundamental names. El, that is the mighty one. Elohim, the name for God, and Yahweh or Jehovah or however, as the Lord. He says, the Lord knows our hearts. And so they give this terrific rebuttal, and that pleases Phinehas and the tribes, and everything is fine. There's a couple problems with this, though. How often do you hear people say that? You know, well, the Lord knows my heart. Next time you hear that, remember this. The Lord does know your hearts, but you don't. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is incurably wicked, and who can know it? There's no way for you to know your own heart. You certainly don't know somebody else's heart. You see, the scripture says only God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know why that's there in the scripture? To keep the personnel department and your neighbors and relatives out of the act. Only God knows your heart. And I'm always intrigued when people use that excuse or rebuttal. Well, God knows my heart, as if you do. See, the idea is sort of, you don't know, but God knows that my heart's in the right place. You don't know where your heart really is. Scripture tells you you don't. In fact, that's one of the terrifying things that the Holy Spirit sets about to reveal to you what your heart is really like. God never heals your heart. He gives you a new one. Why? Because your old heart is desperately, incurably wicked. So anyway, they say, well, the Lord knows our hearts. Well, yeah, but that doesn't solve the problem. They even accuse God of creating the problem, as if he put the river between us. You know, God, it's all God's fault. And that's pretty funny when you think about it. Well, it's for our children. No, it was for their cattle is why they were there. Now, this memorial they put up is really a witness to expediency, trying to enjoy the best of both worlds. The stones were a witness, but the people were not. Now, Phinehas and the 10 leaders go back. They're pleased. But the question that's not answered, you have to sort of infer, was the Lord pleased? I don't think so. You see, I think the peace that God's people achieve at the price of purity and truth is only a dangerous truce that eventually explodes into painful division. Now, they were surrounded by the heathen nations, and they were separated from their brothers and sisters. So these tribes quickly fell into, in subsequent generations, fell into idolatry and were eventually taken by Assyria. And that's in 1 Chronicles 5, on it goes. Let me give you some parallels. On September 30th of 1918, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, just back from Germany, told the gathering at No. 10 Downing Street, quote, "My good friends, this is the second time in our history that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and now I recommend you go home and sleep quietly in your beds." And less than a year later, England was at war with Germany, and World War II had burst upon the world. Peace with honor, huh? Let me give you another example. In March of 1994, an agreement was signed between the major prominent people in the evangelical leadership and the Roman Catholic Church called, quote, "Of Evangelicals and Catholics Together." And this document ostensibly erases the Reformation, or attempts to. And we have a briefing package called The Kingdom of Blood, which will go into that. I personally believe, now as a result of that, that was what prompted Dave Hunt to do his monumental work called A Woman Rides the Beast, a book that is a must-read, I think, for every Christian. And Dave joined me in doing our two-pack called The Kingdom of Blood, which attempts to put this not only in a historical perspective, but a prophetic perspective. Norman Cousins, former editor and author, said history is a vast early warning system. George Santayana is often quoted. He said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And I think that's also true of the church. I'm very fascinated as I watch the shenanigans that we call, this charade that we call the peace process in the Middle East, as we partition up God's land, as Israel looks to the UN and whoever for protections rather than look to the God of Israel, the God that owns the land. I'm fascinated that Prime Minister Peres has a name that actually means division from Daniel 5:28. The only peace that lasts is a peace based on truth and purity. It's a peace that demands sacrifice and courage and a willingness to stand up to God's word, but it's worth it. Matthew Henry said it beautifully. He says, "Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it except truth." Well, as we finish Joshua, I'm making some. I don't normally get into too much archaeological stuff, but let me give you a few notes. There are some monuments still in existence which prove that the Carthaginians were a colony of Syrians who escaped from Joshua, and also that the inhabitants of Leptis in Africa came originally from the Sidonians, which abandoned their country on account of the calamities with which it was overwhelmed. Procopius relates that the Phoenicians fled before the Hebrews into Africa, spread themselves abroad as far as the Pillars of Hercules, which is the other side of the Straits of Gibraltar, if you will, if you've been through that area. It also adds, quote, in Numidia, where now stands the city of Tigisis, which is present-day Tangiers, they have erected two columns on which in Phoenician characters is the following inscription, quote, "We are the Phoenicians who fled from the face of Jesus," that is Joshua, "the son of Nawi," which is the son of Nun. In other words, these are the Phoenicians that fled from Joshua, the son of Nun. I'm intrigued, by the way, you notice they use the Greek name, in effect, the Jesus rather than Joshua, but in any case. Well, that brings us, interestingly enough, to the climax of the book, or the final appeal of the book, chapters 23 and 24. And as we do this, I think we can recognize that Joshua could say the same way Paul did. He says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, as Paul manifests in 2 Timothy 4:7. Now we have here two addresses, one to the leaders either at Shiloh or at his home in Ephraim, they're not, the authors, experts aren't sure, and then to all the tribes at Shechem. He warned them of Israel's future dangers, of their past blessings, and their present responsibilities. He first, in chapter 23, the first 16 verses, deals with announcing to them their future dangers. It's fascinating to see the parallels, by the way, between Moses' farewell address and also Paul's farewell address to the leaders of Ephesus. In both cases, the passion of the departing leader is to let them understand the threats that will come upon them in the future. He tells them that they should remain a separated people for at least three reasons. Verses 3 and 4, he emphasizes what the Lord did for Israel, and he's speaking of Egypt and the Amalekites and so forth. These Gentile nations were God's enemies, so they had to be Israel's enemies. We might just pick up on that. Chapter 23, verse 3, Joshua says, ye have seen all that the Lord God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot, these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even to the great sea to the west. And then he goes on. The second reason is what God said to Israel. And that's from verses 5 through 10, essentially. The Lord God, in verse 5, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess your land, even as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right or to the left, that ye come not among these nations that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves to them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you the great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, and the Lord your God, he it is who fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. See, the whole secret to Joshua's success was his devotion to the Word of God. He goes on, verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any way go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, even these who remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Snares, traps, scourges, thorns. That's the description of these wicked nations that God would use to discipline his people. Verse 14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. By the way, it's interesting, where he's making these statements is Shechem. And if you remember from Genesis chapter 31 and 35, that's the same place that Jacob recovers the gods that Rachel stole from her father and hid them in an oak by Shechem. How ironic it is that we have that first glimmer of idols there in Genesis 31 and 35 and so forth, still linked to this location. And then it goes on, verse 15, it shall come to pass that all good things which are come upon you, which the Lord God promised you, so shall the Lord bring unto you all evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, and they shall anger the Lord, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. God will bless them if they're obedient. He will discipline them if they are not. As Spurgeon puts it so carefully, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. God will not allow his children to sin successfully. It's interesting that in this brief address, there's something like, again and again, Joshua calls Canaan this good land. And that's the same expression, if you trace it through, that God uses it at the burning bush. Also, after the 40 days of investigation, some 45 years earlier, it's also the term used in Moses' farewell address, and so forth. Meditating on the goodness of God is strong motivation for obedience. James highlights that in his letter. Nathan used the same approach in confronting King David. And also, the prodigal son, it was not his badness, but it was his father's goodness that caused him to repent and to return, and so forth. The main point that Joshua makes here is that Israel is to remain a separated people and not infected with the wickedness around them. He points out that disobedience will be a gradual thing. It's interesting, in verse 8 he uses the term cleave. They should cleave unto the Lord. That's the same word used in Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Same word. That verse is quoted 4 times in the Bible. It's interesting that Israel was conceived as being married to Yahweh or Jehovah at Mount Sinai in Jeremiah 2 and Ezekiel 16. And she was expected to be a faithful spouse, but of course she turns out to be a whore, an unfaithful wife, a prostitute, as she turns to the gods of other nations. So also, like Israel, so also does the whore of Babylon in Revelation 17, a very important study. Chapter 24, Joshua continues to talk about Israel's past blessings. Israel's roots are important because they are the chosen people of God and have a destiny. Your roots are important because you also are a people with a destiny to fulfill. And Shechem, of course, is the appropriate location for this address because it's here where God originally promised to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. Yes, we're here where Jacob built the altar. It's also here between Mount Ebal and Gerizim that the people reaffirmed their commitment to the Lord. And Joshua refers to the Lord 21 times, but the key word in this chapter is serve. And he emphasizes God's election. God chose Israel. God always takes the initiative. Abram was called, not because he deserved it, because by God's sovereign grace. He called out of the, as an idol-worshipping Gentile, he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. There was nothing special about the Jews that God should choose them. Deuteronomy 7 and 26 and 32 points out. Jesus even says that to you. You did not choose me, I chose you. When were we chosen? Ephesians 1, 4, before the foundation of the world. We're called God's elect in Romans 8:33 and Titus 1:1. God always takes the initiative. He always takes the first step. And God, of course, delivers them out of Israel, guides them, gave them the land, and so forth. One small point. In verse 12 of chapter 24, it uses the term hornet. And that might refer to a hornet in the usual sense, but some students suspect that it might refer to invading armies. Deuteronomy 1:44, Psalm 118:12, and Isaiah 7:18 use those kinds of expressions. Just as Gog, though, is the king of the locusts, it may be demon armies that's in view here. But let's move on. Israel's present responsibilities from chapters for the rest of this chapter here. Again, serve as appears 15 times. Fear him, obey him, worship him, only him. Not because you have to, but because you want to. And then in verses 14 through 18, Joshua emphasized the concept of making a decision. It's interesting that he's confronting these guys. They've just spent 7 years fighting together, side by side in combat, to conquer the land. And yet, he's forcing them to choose. There's no room for neutrality here. Jacob gave this same warning to his family in Genesis 35, Samuel also in 1 Samuel 7. And as you go through the text carefully, we won't take the time because the time's running short, you'll notice there are 3 sets of gods, and the 3 sets are related to 3 different waters. On the other side of the Euphrates were the gods of the Sumerian and Babylonian cultures. On the other side of the Red Sea was the gods of the Egyptian culture. And on the other side, across the River Jordan, were the gods of the Amorites. You got those 3 sets of gods, or the Lord. And Joshua pushes them for choosing. Joshua knew how to choose. After the Red Sea crossing, he stood. He chose to stand against the Amalekites with Moses. He stood against his own people relative to the golden calf. He stood with Caleb against his own people when he returned with the other 10 spies. He also was with Moses when Moses chose the wrong thing and forfeited his chance to enter the promised land. So Joshua knew about choosing. The whole book of Joshua is about choices. In chapter 1, they chose to enter the land after their wandering 38 years previous. Rahab chose the people of God rather than own people, chapter 2. Israel chose to cross the Jordan and left 2 kinds of memorials. They chose the obedience of circumcision at Gilgal. They chose to follow the captain of the Lord's host, none other than Jesus Christ, in chapter 5. Achan made his dismal choice at Ai when he violated the rules. And Joshua turns defeat into victory in chapter 8 at Ai. Chapter 9, the Gibeonites choose with their subterfuge to accept a role with Israel rather than confront them in battle. Of course, Joshua chooses to honor his commitments to Gibeonites, which leads to the Battle of Beth Horon and the sun standing still and all that business in chapter 10. And on it goes. You can look at the whole book as, in effect, continual choices. That's just like you and I. You and I are in a warfare. We are in enemy ground, and we're confronted with choices moment by moment. And our ability to acquit ourselves effectively there are a function of how well we understand the book of Joshua, how well we apply the principles of Ephesians and so forth. Promises are easy, but a golden calf often can be easier. Now, the one famous verse, if you're going to pick a particular verse, it's everyone's favorite, the book of Joshua. Well, it's either chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in there in day and night, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Great life verse. The other one people often quote is chapter 24, last chapter, verse 15. Started with verse 14, but 15 is where I'm headed. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, now serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers served that way or on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Praise God. The book then closes with three burials. Joshua, of course, Eleazar the high priest, which meant all the cities of refuge were freed. And he was buried near Ephraim, near Shiloh, where his son Phinehas had property. And then the bones of Joseph were buried in Shechem at the plot of ground that Jacob had bought from Hamor back in Genesis 33. God didn't ask Joshua to appoint a successor. Moses appointed a successor. Here, no, there's no successor. And the elders that served with Joshua guided the nation after his death. However, the people went astray and began to worship gods. Why? Because the people of their generation failed to teach their children and grandchildren the ways of the Lord. Thus they were removed from the land. And one day the Lord will regather his people in the land, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and so forth. Now the other thing I'll invite you to do, we've got a couple more minutes, so let's just talk about the person Joshua. Let's talk about his preparation. It's interesting that God always prepares a servant for the task and the task for the servant. It took 17 years for Joseph to be prepared for his ministry, 80 years for Moses. And, of course, there are many years of trials and so forth for David and so on. And, of course, suffering is a key part of it. Great affliction in Egypt preceded the Exodus. It was true of our Savior, and it's also true of his people. And, of course, our Lord's scars are glorified in heaven. And, of course, it also takes submission to authority, like under Moses, where Joshua was really trained under Moses as an assistant. It also takes a capacity for delay, that is, patience. 38 years of wandering because of other people's unbelief. But Joshua and Caleb endured it. Let's talk about Joshua's leadership. He walked with God. He was a man of prayer. He had courage. That's essential. Probably more in the ministry than anywhere else. Remember Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. And he said that expecting death. If you're timid, you'll never never accomplish much for the Lord. Remember Matthew 25 makes that lesson. Joshua had courage to deal with sin in the camp, and he challenged the other tribes to get with it and claim their inheritance in chapter 17. Sometimes it takes more courage to face your own people than the people on the battlefield. Joshua had a plan, and he followed it. It was not a haphazard affair. It was carefully planned and skillfully executed, cutting across, dividing the south, the north, the whole thing. It wasn't haphazard. Obviously, led by God, but the point is it was a plan. It wasn't haphazard. There's an ancient Chinese proverb that I can't resist adding here from my academy days, I guess. He who has no course plotted, to him no wind is favorable. See, he had a plan. Joshua had a plan, and he didn't quit. Experience is the name we give our mistakes. Experience is a tough teacher because it gives the exam first and the lessons afterwards. If we turn our mistakes into mirrors, we'll only see ourselves, and that's depressing. If by faith we turn our mistakes into windows, we'll see the Lord and his path for us, and we'll get the strength to keep trying. It's interesting that Joshua enlisted and gained the respect of his people. Nowhere in the book of Joshua is there rebellion or murmuring or moves against him, which is a very big contrast to Numbers and Deuteronomy and so forth. It takes stature to command authority. And, of course, real leaders don't use people to build their authority. They use their authority to build people. Joshua isn't a hero. He made heroes. What is the real message of the book of Joshua? That God is a God who keeps his promises and enables his servants to succeed if they will trust him and obey his word. That's the practical message of Joshua, that God keeps his promises and he will faithfully enable you to accomplish his will if you trust him and stay obedient. The spiritual lesson of Joshua is that God has a rich inheritance for his children right now. And they should claim it by faith. And that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 and the book of Ephesians will amplify for you if you diligently study those books. Now, there are four kinds of people in the world. Those that are still in bondage in Egypt. Bondage to sin. Bondage to the world. Second category, those that are delivered, but they're still wandering in unbelief because they won't enter into their inheritance by faith. Third category, those that prefer to live on the borders. Borderline believers. The borders of blessing, not really entering in. The fourth category, of course, is those that follow their Yehoshua and enter the promised land and claim their inheritance. Crossing the Jordan, spiritually, is not dying and going to heaven, as the cliche goes. It's rather a picture of dying to self and the old life and entering into the spiritual inheritance here and now, enjoying the fullness of God's blessing as we serve the Lord and glorify him. And that's what Hebrews 4 calls entering into his rest. And by the way, of course, Joshua is not the key person in this book. The key person in this book is the one that made and keep the promises, one Yehoshua, the Lord, who, of course, dwells among us, and we speak of him by his anglicized Greek name, Jesus. Joshua 3:5 is a great life text too. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. In your life, if you're ready and you sanctify yourselves, tomorrow God will do wonders among you. So the God of Joshua lives. The question that we all struggle with are, where are the Joshuas today? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we have a God who makes and keeps his promises, who's committed to enabling us to whatever task you've called us to. Oh, Father, we would pray that you, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would draw us more deeply into these texts, the book of Joshua, the book of Ephesians, the book of Hebrews, that we might better understand how to put the old self to death moment by moment. How we might, as Joshua did, choose moment by moment to follow you. Father, we pray that you would just indeed enable each of us for those tasks that you have designed us for, those unique tasks for each of us as we go forth. That in our preparation, in our suffering, in our setbacks, as we attend school, Father, the school of life, that the lessons not be wasted. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to be more responsive to your will in our lives. Help us, Father, to be more effective in the warfare that surrounds us. Help us, Father, to recognize that we are indeed in enemy territory. And help us, Father, to be shielded, equipped, encouraged, strengthened, and guided in your perfect will. For we commit ourselves this day into your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.